Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 14 as we continue walking through this magisterial epistle of the Apostle Paul. This morning we pick up in this same section we were in last week. Last week, of course, we really drilled down into verses 1 through 4. We will look at that a little bit again this morning, but mainly focus on verses 5 through 12. And so would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? I will read this morning Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Please stand if you are able. Please hear the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, as we come once again to this insightful and necessary passage of Scripture for the church, we ask that you would teach us. Help me, your servant, to faithfully teach and proclaim the gospel from this text and how we ought to live as your people in light of the gospel and adorned with the fruit of your gospel. Oh, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, dear ones, we began unpacking this section last week, and we learned that while the world can do great harm to the church, the greatest harm often comes from within the church. Pride, high-mindedness, self-righteousness, and censoriousness are attitudes that can divide and even destroy a church. And so for this and other reasons, the Apostle Paul gives instruction on how the justified Christians in Rome were to love one another and to foster unity within the body of Christ. And Paul begins this instruction back in chapter 12, doesn't he? Indeed, after 11 glorious chapters of soul-stirring, Christ-exalting teaching on the sovereign grace of God for sinners, through the hell-conquering and sin-liberating redemption of Jesus Christ, Paul then teaches Christians how to live. Again, chapters 1 through 11, this is what God has done for sinners through Jesus Christ. Chapters 12 through 16, this is now how you are called to live in him. He teaches believers how to live as bright witnesses in this dark age and as a loving and unified church family. Do you want to learn how to live as a unified church family? Do you want to learn how to live as a Christian in service to God and for his glory? Well, Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, gives us this teaching here. And it all starts in chapter 12. In order to cultivate unity and the bonds of peace in the church, he exhorts the Christians in Rome to live in a particular way. And interestingly, and if you remember back several months ago when we were at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, there we learn that immediately Paul begins talking about the church. When he starts talking about the Christian life, he immediately starts talking about the church. It is extraordinary to me how little attention is given to the church as it relates to the Christian life and piety in modern day evangelical Christianity. It's extraordinary because when we read our Bibles, particularly when we read the New Testament, what we see emphasized over and over and over and over and over again, page after page after page, paragraph after paragraph, chapter after chapter, is a focus on the church. The apostles write their letters to the church, right? The saints. The apostles write their letters to the church. There are all kinds of things that are said about the church as the people of God, the church as the household of God, the church as the body of Christ, the church as the bride of Christ. And so look at what Paul does in chapter 12. Look at verse 3 in chapter 12. He encourages the church not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Verse 6, to use their spiritual gifts to serve one another. Chapter 12, verse 9, he exhorts them to let love be genuine towards one another. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Brotherly affection, that is a familial language, is to love one another even as you love your family. Verse 13, chapter 12, contribute to the needs of the saints. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How can you possibly do that unless you are fully invested in the life of a local body of believers? Live in harmony with one another, verse 16. Chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, walk properly as in the daytime, not in sexual immorality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but as those who are clothed with Christ. And so Christians are called to sincerely love one another in the context of the local church. Not only does this spirit-filled behavior please God and build up fellow Christians, it serves as a witness to the world that the gospel is true. They will know we are his disciples by our love for one another, and that the gospel transforms hearts and lives and creates a loving community, dear ones, that is in stark contrast with the selfishness and immorality and cutthroat attitudes of the society in which we live. As pastor of Christ Church, I have had a front row seat seeing and witnessing the loving community within this body, within this church. Indeed, for 11 years, I've seen the members of this church, families and individuals from many different backgrounds, serving one another and praying for one another and providing for one another and encouraging one another and being patient with one another and supporting one another. I've seen it over and over again. I've witnessed members rejoicing and laughing with one another and also literally weeping with one another before or after church. The love and unity in this congregation is palpable, and the foundation is the love and the unity that we have in Christ. It's been a joy to witness this imperfect but faithful response to the gospel. I will tell you, you know, having a being the pastor and having a front row seat all these many years and hearing visitors sharing about their experience in the life of the church, they always say, I'm overwhelmed by the kindness and the friendliness and the love that's expressed in this body. And it's true, imperfect, but true and faithful. But dear ones, oh, how quickly a church can lose this mutual love and unity if the primary focus of the church becomes something other than Christ and his gospel. If petty quarreling and censorious attitudes about non-essential matters become primary in our attitudes and in our discussions, it will displace the gospel. Beloved, this happens. This happens. Paul knew it. People who have been Christians long enough and have experienced various churches and so forth have experienced this kind of a thing. It certainly was happening in the church at Rome. And so the Apostle Paul sought to show them a better way, the way of love and humility, the way of Christ and his word. Not unlike most churches today, the first century church at Rome was constituted of Christian believers from diverse backgrounds. Some of the members of the church at Rome were of Jewish descent. Most were of pagan ancestry. In many ways, these two groups couldn't have been more different. They grew up with different religions, different diets, different traditions, a different approach to the calendar, and on we could go. But they were saved. They were saved by Christ and brought together, united to him. There are not two Christs, and so there are not two peoples of God. He brought them together in Christ into the same church. And as I mentioned last week, the Apostle Paul didn't encourage the formation of two different churches, one for Jewish believers and one for Gentile believers. This would have made things perhaps a little less complicated. No, he called these believers from various backgrounds to love and to be patient with one another in the same church, in spite of their thoughts and opinions about doubtful things, about non-essential matters. Now, I want to pause here. I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again. This is not a plea to tear down all denominations and to have one worldwide church. This is not a plea for that, because there are essential things that Christians do often have differences over. There are things that are very important in the life of the church that Christians have differences over, and we shouldn't simply say, well, those things just really don't matter. In fact, Paul's not saying this here in this text at all, is he? What does he call the Jewish believers? He calls them what? Weak. What does he call the Gentile believers? He calls them strong. Why? Because one of them had a more mature understanding of the abrogation of the old covenant law in the new covenant. There were differences. Paul recognized this, but the point that he is making over and over again in Romans 14 is that we must be patient with one another when it comes to non-essential issues. This is not a plea for one world church. This is a plea for unity. I'm very, very happy to live in a world where there are godly Lutherans and godly Presbyterians and godly Bible-believing Baptists and godly Congregationalists, and I could just go on and on. I don't want to spend the rest of my life, nor do they want to spend the rest of their lives, arguing and fighting over things that are really important in the life of the church, but we're not going to get settled this side of heaven. We all, that is those who believe in Orthodox Christian doctrine, no matter what moniker you have in front of your name, whether it's Presbyterian or Baptist or Anglican or whatever, if you trust in Christ and his blood and righteousness, then you are a Christian and you're united to Christ and we are one in him, amen? We're not the only church in town. We're not the only faithful church in Charleston. We are one of many. We seek to have a generous heart towards our fellow believers in Christ. But this is not a call to eradicate denominationalism, because this side of heaven, we're going to have some very, very strong differences over important things like the Lord's Supper, like worship, like preaching. There are churches that are faithful, gospel-preaching churches that do things very different, and we don't necessarily think that they are wrong or sinful in doing so, but there are differences so as to keep us in various denominations. I have no problem with that. I think it's a good thing. And yet within our own congregations, we need to be careful to guard our unity when it comes to thoughts and opinions and doubtful things and non-essential matters. So let's continue our study of this passage from last week and drill down a little deeper. If you're taking notes this morning, there are three points or exhortations that come straight from our text. And here they are. If you're taking notes, here are my points for this morning. Welcome the one that God welcomes. Welcome the one that God welcomes. Number two, judge not the one that God judges. Judge not the one that God judges. Number three, live and die to the one who lived and died for you. Live and die to the one who lived and died for you. First of all, welcome the one that God welcomes. Look with me again at verse 1. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Beloved, it's crucial that we see this. Little else could be more important for maintaining and strengthening Christ-centered unity in a church. Despite differences of secondary matters or matters indifferent, Paul exhorts the believers in Rome to welcome one another, knowing that God has welcomed them. Last week, we learned that there were two groups in this first century Roman church that were at odds with each other. They were quarreling and bickering and arguing over non-essential matters. We saw all the way back in chapter 11 that there were Gentile believers that were being a little prideful regarding the Jews and their inclusion in the covenant of grace. And many of the Jews who were not understanding these things or denying their covenant promises, and they were having some arrogance in this area, we see that there were issues within this church as it concerned the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul brings up these matters again. They were being unloving and impatient with each other. They had taken their eyes off of Christ. One group, again, was primarily from a Jewish background. They were reluctant to move on from their Jewish customs rooted in the ceremonial laws of Moses. Though Jesus had fulfilled the ceremonial law, though they were no longer required to keep the ceremonial law, and thus could move on from it, they continued to observe certain dietary laws and feast days. They weren't making sacrifices anymore, but they were observing certain dietary laws and feast days. The Gentile believers, however, not being from this heritage, were not personally or emotionally tied to these practices, and they rightly understood them as unnecessary for New Covenant believers. And so Paul refers to these over-scrupulous Jewish believers as the weak and the liberated non-Jewish believers as the strong, that is, liberated from thinking they had to obey all these Old Testament Jewish laws. Their understanding was of a more mature understanding on these matters. Now, let me say this. There were probably proselyte Gentiles who sort of lived on the edge of the synagogue before they came to know Christ that were probably in the group with these Jewish Christians. And there were probably Jewish Christians who realized what was going on, and they were with more of the Gentile crowd. It's not like they were simply Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There would have been some crossover as well. But there were those who were the weak, and there were those who were the strong. The weak in faith abstained from non-kosher meats, and they ate only vegetables. In addition, as we see in verses 5 and 6, they observed various sacred days in the Jewish calendar, like feast days, likely. Look with me at our text. One person esteems, this is in verses 5 and 6, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Remember, these Jewish believers weren't putting their hope in keeping these dietary laws or feast days. Their hope was in the justifying work of Christ. They were just reluctant to give up what had been a part of their lives for so long. And thus they were things indifferent as far as Paul was concerned. Would Paul have eventually wanted them to give these things up? Yes. Yes, he would have. But he knew that spiritual growth takes time. As one writer states, Christian growth is not microwaved. It simmers in a crock pot. It takes time, and we must be patient with one another, even as we would want others to be patient with us. So we see, rather than call for a reckoning, an immediate reckoning on these non-essential matters, and knowing that in time these Jewish believers will eventually mature past these holdovers from their Jewish heritage, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, calls for humility and patience and love. He exhorts these believers to be patient with their brothers and sisters in Christ. He exhorts the strong not to be hypercritical and condescending toward the weak, and for the weak not to pass judgment upon the strong. And in fact, what we see here is that he goes much further than even this. He exhorts God's people to welcome one another, remembering that God has welcomed them. Did you catch that? Here is where we see the Apostle Paul so beautifully applying the gospel to the Christian and to the life, the body life of the church. The Greek word for welcome that Paul employs here is the word proslambano. It means much more than sort of superficially welcoming someone into your life as an acquaintance, keeping them at arm's length, giving them a nod, a smile, and a handshake, and moving on. That's not what Paul is talking about here. As John Stott explains, quote, it means to accept someone into one's heart. It implies the warmth and kindness of genuine love. It's that brotherly affection that he gives mention to in Romans chapter 12. Now, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. How about you? I want to be a part of a church where there is genuine and sincere affection and love for one another, where we show one another patience, where we overlook offense, where we're kind to one another, where we don't jump to conclusions that are negative, where we show one another generosity, where we don't make bad assumptions of one another, but charitable assumptions with one another, where we don't believe a bad report when we hear it, where we seek to foster unity and love. And so rather than look condescendingly upon others for their opinions or views related to non-essential matters, and rather than ignore or be critical of others in the body of Christ, we are exhorted to welcome one another as God has welcomed us. Paul makes this point, of course, in the first four verses here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. But he punctuates this in the next chapter. Look with me at Romans 15 and verse 7. Look what Paul writes here. Therefore, kind of a statement that punctuates and summarizes this section. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? We should just stencil that up on the wall in the foyer. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, it is true that when visitors come in the church, we ought to welcome them. We ought to be kind and friendly and hospitable and all of those things, 1,000 times yes. But you know what this is talking about primarily? Those who are committed members of a local body who are in serious, long-term, long-standing relationships with one another, we are called, in the midst of all of our diverse opinions about secondary matters, to welcome one another from the heart And those who end up joining our church and becoming a true part of this body, we welcome them in this way as well. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's kind of like what we read in Ephesians regarding forgiveness. Forgive others as what? Christ has forgiven you. It's a similar principle here. Dear ones, Christ has welcomed you. Let that sink in for a minute. The eternal Son of God welcomes you by his grace through faith. Though your sins were as scarlet, though all of your sins were counted against you, though your guilt was great and your sins many, Christ gave his life for you on the cross. He bore God's righteous judgment in your place. He bled for you. He was scorned for you. He was whipped for you. He was mocked for you. He went to the grave for you. And he rose from the dead for your justification. Why? So that he could fully and freely welcome you as his fully pardoned, fully justified, dearly beloved child. So that he could, for the glory of God, receive you into the fellowship of the triune God and the church. Keeping this gospel essential, this glorious gospel truth, keeping this before us is key, is foundational, is essential to fostering love and unity in the church, even when differing opinions about things indifferent may arise. Let us welcome the one that God welcomes. Let us welcome the one that Christ welcomes. The second point we see rising from this text is judge not the one that God judges. Look with me again at verse 4 and verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then bringing your eyes down to verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Dear one, have you ever despised a fellow Christian? Have you ever looked down on a fellow Christian? Have you ever had passing judgment in your heart about a fellow Christian? If you say no, come see me after the service. We're going to have to deal with lying next. All of us in this room are guilty of these things, probably in the past week. Oh, the thoughts that arise in our hearts and our minds, sometimes to justify our own sins, sometimes to redirect us away from our sins. What do we often do when we are confronted with our sin? We say, well, what about that person? What about this thing? What about all the stuff I don't do? You see, this is what the heart often does. It's deceitful. And here we are reminded to go back to the gospel. But this second point that Paul raises to curb divisiveness and censoriousness over secondary issues is the fact that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, dear ones, we will be slower to judge one another if we remember that one day God will judge us. And in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord makes this point very clear when he says in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you Be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, these verses are just totally misunderstood and misinterpreted in our day, right? You often hear people saying in the margins of life and in coffee shops, that person's so judgy, right? You hear that, right? So judgy. Now, that person may be judgy, but making judgments on right and wrong is not being judgmental, right? Paul is making a judgment about the weak and the strong. Paul makes judgments in 1 Corinthians 5 about the inappropriateness of a relationship happening in the life of the church, a man with his daughter-in-law. He judges this. We are, as God's people, judgment begins with the household of God, Paul says. This is not speaking, Jesus is not speaking about knowing the difference between right and wrong and turning from that and helping people to understand in love that things are right and wrong so as to point them to Christ. We absolutely are supposed to do that. This isn't some kind of a catch-all phrase that means you should never give an opinion or a thought or a judgment on anything in life or else you're being judgy. Right? What Jesus is saying here and what Paul is saying here is that we do not walk through life and in the life of the church with a hypercritical, pharisaical, self-righteous, and censorious attitude towards others. Because what Jesus is saying, and essentially what Paul is saying here, is remember that if that's the way you live your life, you will receive the same one day when you stand before God. And I would dare to say that someone who has that pattern of thinking and living, they're probably not Christians in the first place. And so they will stand before God and receive his judgment for this kind of life and behavior. But this ought not to be what characterizes the church. He first makes this point in verse 4 that we need to remember that our brothers and sisters are ultimately accountable to the Lord. And so we should not usurp his authority by passing judgment upon his servants regarding non-essential matters, on things indifferent. We entrust them to the Lord, to his sanctifying grace, to his Spirit. Christ will uphold his elect. He will keep them, and he will ultimately bring them to glory. Look there in verse 14 again. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I played soccer for 20 years, just before the Civil War. I played from early days through college and even professionally. And on every team, I promise you, there were different perspectives on how things go, different opinions about the team or a particular game or when it came to who should take free kicks or should we take an attacking or a defensive posture or what the conditioning standards should be or who should be in the starting lineup and on we could go. There were over 20 people usually on a team and they would all have varying perspectives. On our best days, however, we would come together as a team under one authority, namely, the coach. The coach. We were players on his team. And so rather than pass judgment on one another or create cliques that foster inter-squad conflict, and rather than harbor contempt in our hearts towards our teammates and not welcome new players into the team, we remember that we all were welcomed by someone more important than any of us, the coach. Thus, on our best days, we were patient with one another as we expressed varying perspectives and opinions. We came together to win under the leadership of our coach. Ultimately, it would be the coach who would judge the performance and keep players or remove players or start players or put them on the bench. Dear ones, this is not a one-to-one correlation, and all analogies fall short in some way, don't we? But don't they? But you get the point. We are called to unity in Christ. He is the Lord. And we all will ultimately answer to him, and that can help you to understand why you and I don't need to, in every situation when it comes to non-essential matters, jump in and fix everything. This doesn't mean, of course, that there aren't things that emerge from time to time that we must deal with, things that do truly threaten the unity and health of the church, whether false teaching or ungodly living or something else. And this is where the leadership of the church and the congregation must be discerning in how we respond to such matters. But the general point here, beloved, is that we ought to demonstrate love and patience with one another and not get caught up in divisive quarrels over secondary and tertiary issues. And what a delight it is, once again, to say that by God's grace, and because you and those who have come before you and have moved away, and there have been many, because they have looked to Christ and have clung to Christ and the gospel and have not set about to be hypercritical and condescending and to be divisive and to start quarreling and bickering and so forth. This has just not been true of our congregation. Praise God. We praise God for that. And we'll continue to keep the gospel central so that we will all look to Christ. But we must recognize, again, the danger of these kinds of things if we allow ourselves to go in these directions. I must confess to you this morning that I spend way too much time looking at the various things going on in the life of the wider church and all of the controversies that arise and the theological discussions that emerge. And what is extraordinary to me as I look in from the outside, sometimes myself contributing to the conversation, is how juvenile the conversation gets so quickly, particularly online. People are very brave behind keyboards. People have a lot of courage behind their screens. You see, there's a sense in which we ought to ignore those things because this is where the life of the church is. It's in local churches. And we are one branch of that local church here. Paul writes, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" Verse 10. "Or why do you despise your brother?" Quarrelings and divisions in the church can cause Christians to despise one another, those for whom Christ died. And so Paul says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Again, here the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 45:23, highlighting that we are indeed all, every one of us, accountable to God. Remembering this truth will make us slower to be hypercritical of others. The final point that Paul gives briefly to encourage humility and patience and love within the church is to live and die to the one who lived and died for you. We confessed the Heidelberg Catechism earlier, question and answer one. One of the most wonderful questions and answers in all of the catechisms. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, it doesn't say anything here about retirement accounts, about real estate, about cars, about vacation homes. Your only comfort, we confess, our only comfort, we confess, is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in what? Both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In life, I am his, and in death, I am his. I am his, and that is my only true and lasting comfort. Amen. I believe that the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism must have had these verses in mind when they wrote this. I didn't double check with any proof text, but here is that confession. This is essentially the point that Paul is making in these final verses of our text. As we coexist in the church, we who are from different backgrounds, we who are at different stages in our growth in Christ, namely our sanctification, we who are at different points in our understanding of Christian doctrine, let us remember that we are the Lord's. We are not spiritually autonomous people. As God's redeemed children, we live to the Lord and we die to the Lord. We are united to him. Christ lived and died for us so that this would be true of us, so that he would be Lord of those who have died and Lord of those who are living and headed for glory. Paul again turns our attention to Christ and his gospel, even as he encourages us to love one another in the church. Romans 14. Look with me at Romans 14, 19 and 20. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of something as inconsequential and non-essential as food, whether you think you should be eating it or whether you think you shouldn't be eating it, so as this situation in first century Rome, do not destroy the work of God because of it. You know, some of the most, perhaps most of the most ridiculous arguments that happen within a marriage are over the dumbest things. You ever realize that? You who are married, I know you know what this is. You begin talking about something that's so inconsequential compared to so many other things, and you find out you're getting heated up and fired up about something that's just ridiculous. Why are we even arguing about this, right? And it happens. It happens in the church too. Do any of us want to destroy the work of God for the sake of food? Or the sake of whether or not it's proprietous to drink alcohol? Or what kind of clothing we should be wearing? What about Christmas? What about Christmas? Did you know that there are some who believe that Christians and the church should not give any attention to Christmas? Did you know that? Some of you know that. There are too many associations, they say, with ancient paganism and the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Many in the 17th century Puritan era make cogent and reasonable arguments against celebrating Christmas in the church calendar. Of course, most, like myself, believe that they are that Christians are free to celebrate Christmas and to give attention to the incarnation and virgin birth of the Son of God and to sing Christmas hymns and to engage in cultural practices like the exchange of presents and the decorating of a tree. We are free to do so as Christian believers. So you have Christians who don't think we should celebrate Christmas and Christians who think that we should and are free to. Can they get along in the church? The answer is, with the right attitude, yes. Yes, they should get along. Should Christians who hold to one of those two positions look down condescendingly and even despise the other? No. Not if we are walking in gospel love. Not if we are being patient with one another. Not if we are seeking to follow what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 14. I could go on with another 20 examples of things like this that are real live issues in the lives of Christians that hold to one position or the other. And if I started raising them, we might find out that in this very room, there are those who hold to different points of view. But we are to love each other, be patient with one another, give one another the benefit of the doubt, and find our unity in Christ and not these things that could potentially divide us with a wrong attitude. We are called not to pass judgment on one another, but to welcome one another from the heart. The same goes for matters like the consumption of alcohol, the way we educate our children, the food we eat, the entertainment we enjoy, and other matters. John Stott put it this way, quote, "We must not elevate non-essentials, especially issues of customs and ceremony, to the level of the essential and make them tests of orthodoxy and conditions of fellowship." Such an important sentence. Let us not make these things tests of orthodoxy and conditions of fellowship, nor must we marginalize fundamental theological or moral questions as if they were only cultural and of no great importance. Paul distinguished between these two things, and so should we. He doesn't say it doesn't matter what your view is on sanctification or union with Christ or justification or the cross or the blood of Christ. Those are non-negotiables. Those are essentials. And if someone in the church begins to come against those, why then there's going to be a problem and there's going to be necessary division. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. And so let us pursue what makes for peace. Let us pursue what makes for mutual upbuilding in the church. And let us not destroy the work of God by petty quarrelings, arguments about non-essential issues, and passing judgment on one another. We are not to pass judgment upon or condescendingly ignore fellow church members who hold different opinions than we do. On the contrary, we are to welcome them, to love them, even as God has welcomed us and loves us. Once again, Stott says, when we remember this, our attitude to our fellow believers becomes at once less critical and impatient and more generous and tender. Dear ones, may this be our approach to church life, welcoming the one that God welcomes, judging not the one whom God judges, and living and dying to the one who lived and died for us. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this text. It's likely that few Christians would put this in their top 20 of biblical texts that they love. And yet, Lord, we see how incredibly important this is for the unity and peace of the church, and a reminder to walk in love with our eyes fixed on Christ and this gospel, remembering that we welcome others around us, knowing that you welcomed us by your grace. We pray that our church would be one that is strengthened in this kind of selfless and thoughtful and generous and loving unity. We pray that you would protect us from the evil one and ways he would seek to bring division. And we ask, Lord, that as we continue to grow as a congregation, that we would grow not just in number, but in unity and spiritual maturity. Father, would you do these things in us by your grace and spirit? And we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that when we do show these kinds of attitudes or have them in our hearts, you tell us to confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, we thank you for the cleansing blood and justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ, he who is our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.